Going into 1 Thessalonians. And as we see in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, Paul has been giving thanks for the Thessalonian believers. And we've seen that there were three reasons here for Paul's thanksgiving to God for the Thessalonians. And the first of that was the fact that their conversion and the work of God in their heart and their life has been verified by the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit, by their Christian virtues. Verse 3, there was their work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope, with the emphasis being on the expression of these virtues, the work, the labor, the steadfastness. And then we saw that the second reason for his thanksgiving was their election. Verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. And this election was made evident by how the Word of God came to them through Paul, Silas, and then Timothy later, that it came not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. In other words, Paul understood that if the Word of God was to have any impact in the life of those he preached it to, it had to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And it obviously was by the fact that it produced the fruit of the Spirit in their life. But it was also, their election was made evident by how they responded to the Word of God, that they became imitators, not only of Paul and Silas, but then of the Lord as well. And then eventually became an example to other believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And then the third reason we saw that Paul gave for his thanksgiving is that the good reports that Paul is constantly receiving about the faith and the perseverance of the Thessalonians, verse 9, that, or 8 and 9, that the word of the Lord is sounded forth from you, that is, the work, the evidence of the Word of God in their life, the transforming effect that it had, and that part of that was the fact that they had turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And we saw how this is always the right order of true conversion. It's not turning from idols to God. Israel did this all the time. When they would turn from their idols that they had put their trust in, and then when times got bad, they turned to God. And then when times got good again, they go back to their idols. But here, they turned to God from idols. And it was to serve. As we saw, that word serve means to serve as a slave, to present tense, habitually, continuously, to serve a living and true God. And part of this service, verse 10, and we're going to spend most of our time here in verse 10, which we touched on last time, part of this service was to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, this obviously is teaching the imminent return of Jesus Christ to deliver His people from the wrath to come. There's a perpetual state of readiness emphasized here that involves separation from the world, a holy life. This is what waiting on God involves. As we saw, as Paul states in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 7, 1. Therefore, now that word's important, therefore, having these promises, what promises? Well, what Paul had just reiterated up in verses 16 through 18 of chapter 6. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is what is involved in waiting for Jesus from heaven, waiting for His Son from heaven who He raised from the dead. Or as we saw in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, that this, if we have this hope, that he who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. It's walking in a manner worthy of the calling of which you've been called. All this is involved in the waiting for His Son from heaven. And it obviously is teaching a physical, bodily resurrection is the ground for this hope of His return. And He, and Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This word delivers literally means to rescue, to save, to protect, guard. It has the emphasis of that there's a rescuing from a real, severe, and acute danger. Now, just all the theology that here is packed into these first 10 verses is amazing. And especially even right here in verse 10, there's so much theology in it. And there's so many objects or truths here that must be accepted by faith. It involves several acts of faith. First act of faith on the part of the Thessalonians was that Jesus really did rise from the dead. There was a real physical, bodily resurrection. Now, it's for us today who have been raised in an environment where Christianity has sort of been the norm, the concept of a physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ doesn't seem all that strange to us. But from the pagan world in which the Thessalonians came out of, this was a startling thing to receive by faith. In fact, we're told over in Acts chapter 17, you remember, when Paul gives his sermon on Mars Hill, that when he comes to the preaching of the resurrection of the dead, in verse 31, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. In verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. That word sneer literally means to make fun of, to make jokes about. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul tells us that the teaching of Jesus Christ, the cross and all that goes with it, was foolishness to the Gentiles. So here, Paul is saying that these Philippians, that these Thessalonians truly, really did believe and receive that Jesus had risen from the dead. This involved an act of faith on their part. There's a second act of faith, and that is that there is a real and severe wrath from which they need to be delivered. Now, this again was something that was contrary to the pagan mind. And one of the indications of how pagan our nation is becoming is the fact that this teaching that there is a real wrath from which we must be delivered is just completely incompatible with the popular conception of God, that God is a God who will actually inflict punishment, that God is a God who will inflict wrath. A third act of faith is that they themselves, the Thessalonians, must personally have believed that they themselves, personally, individually, were subject to this wrath, that they were deserving of it, that they were guilty, that they came under the conviction that they were under the wrath of God, and that they had no ability whatsoever to deliver themselves from this wrath of God. And now again, this is completely incompatible with the dominant view of man today, that man is deserving of the wrath of God, because after all, man's basically good, right? And that everybody goes to heaven when they die. It doesn't matter how they lived. And so, here we see this is a truth that must be received by faith, and that comes from the conviction of the fact that they are under the wrath of God and deserving of this wrath. And another act of faith is that they must believe and truly and been convicted that Jesus is the only one who could deliver them from this wrath to come, from this real, imminent, true danger. Otherwise, they wouldn't be waiting on Jesus to deliver them from the wrath to come. They wouldn't be engaged in all that is involved in waiting, this pursuit of holiness, separation from the world. And again, this is completely incompatible with the popular conception of Jesus. For Jesus said, all judgment has been given to Him by the Father. So there are many acts of faith, much theology packed into these verses. And it also demonstrates how radical a change had taken place in the lives of these once pagan Thessalonians, these who had come out of a Greek, predominantly Greek background, who the city of Thessalonica was named after the sister of Alexander the Great. And so it had this strong Greek culture, Greek idolatry, Greek philosophy, Greek mindset, and how radical a change had taken place. And it was noticeable, it was observable to the fact that the information about them, it was being spread abroad. And it is just quite amazing how much theology and doctrine Paul had taught these Thessalonians in his short time that he was with them in Thessalonica, and how much he compresses into these 10 verses. It also demonstrates that the teaching of the wrath of God and divine judgment was part of the gospel which Paul preached. When Paul speaks of Jesus, the one who delivers us from the wrath to come, the word delivers is in the present tense. In other words, it's emphasizing Jesus' nature. He is the one who delivers. It is His office. It is His work to deliver. Just as it is the nature of Satan and sin to enslave and to destroy, it is the nature of Christ to deliver. It's His purpose. It's His function. And it requires a supernatural power to deliver from so great a danger, this wrath to come. And see, this is why people must be made to feel, to realize their very real and their very great danger. People need to know they have a need for deliverance, that there is a wrath to be delivered from, and they have no ability to deliver themselves by any means whatsoever, and that they are to be brought to the point of despair of their own efforts. See, rescue involves more than forgiveness. But it's from the sin that incurs the wrath of God. It's from the pollution of sin, the power of sin. Salvation involves more than merely forgiveness. It involves purification. It is a deliverance from that which incurs the wrath of God. And Jesus' deliverance is not universal. Jesus does not rescue everyone. He delivers us from the wrath to come. That is Paul, Silas, Timothy, the Thessalonian believers, all the elect. That is who Jesus delivers from the wrath to come. They are the objects of His deliverance. Those who turn to God from idols, from false religion, from self-effort. And of course, the greatest idols are the idols of self and the world. And the need for such a rescue implies the reality and the greatness of the danger that hangs over sinners. There is a real wrath from which there needs to be deliverance. It says, Jonathan Edwards said that sinners walk over hell on rotted boards, never knowing when it's going to cave in under them. And this deliverance is from the wrath to come, literally the coming wrath. And as we alluded to last time, believers, true believers, are already transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. There is already no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So Paul is not specifying what this wrath is, this wrath to come, but it is a wrath that's in the future. And it is no doubt the wrath that characterizes the day of the Lord. It is this wrath that is coming. It is this wrath that is the future. As Jesus told the church of Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. And if you remember that phrase that's used throughout the book of Revelation, those who dwell upon the earth characterizes unbelievers, those whose everything is tied up in this world. Or, as Paul had to write to the Thessalonians later, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Literally, that the day of the Lord is present. Because they were undergoing such persecution. Somebody had written a letter telling them, hey, you're in the day of the Lord. You're under this time of wrath. But Paul is telling them, no, it's not yet. It is not present. And then he goes on to tell them the things that will mark it. Now, there is a present display of God's wrath against sinners, right? We're told this in Romans. Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men. And then he goes on and displays show how that wrath of God is expressed. And that is this giving over. There's a giving over to degrading passions. And then a giving over to a depraved mind. And there can be no doubt that as a nation we are presently under the judgment of God. But the wrath that God, this Paul is speaking of here in Thessalonians, is a wrath that is in the future. It is that which Paul spoke of in the book of Romans when he is addressing this part of Romans to Jews and the reason for Jewish guilt. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. See, the believer is not destined for this wrath. Paul tells the Thessalonians this in chapter 5, verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why the Thessalonians were upset when they were told that they were in the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord was present. Because Paul had told them, you weren't destined for wrath. So here again, this shows without doubt that the preaching and teaching of divine wrath and judgment that is upon sinners, idolaters, was a fundamental part of the gospel that was preached by the apostles. And any gospel, any teaching that ignores or minimizes this truth and this danger is not the gospel of the Bible, but a different gospel. And the message of the gospel is meaningless apart from the reality of this danger under which all mankind lives. Because without the reality of this danger, now a different purpose for the gospel has to be invented. See, it's the bad news that makes the good news such good news. And when the reality of this danger is denied, then we have to invent some other purpose for the gospel. It's not deliverance from the wrath to come, but it's deliverance from poor self-esteem. This is what Rick Warren said. When I went Saddleback and listened to him a few years ago, he stated that the purpose of the cross was to give us back the dignity that sin has robbed from us. In other words, we're delivered from poor self-esteem, or from sickness, or from poverty, or from injustice, or we're delivered from the consequences of sin. Listen, if somebody leads an immoral life and they contract AIDS, even if they become a Christian, they're still going to have AIDS. It doesn't eliminate the consequences of sin, the temporal consequences. Or Jesus will deliver us from a lack of self-fulfillment. He comes to deliver us from anything but the wrath to come. Because to admit that there is a divine wrath requires an admission of what we are truly as fallen creatures. But you see, when the holiness of God is made real, when the conscience is convicted, when it stands exposed to the wrath of God, only then will people look for a Savior and a Deliverer. John Flavel, the great Puritan preacher, once wrote, "In how sad a case are those that never felt any burden in sin, that were never kept waking and restless one night for sin. There is a burdened conscience and there is a benumbed conscience. The first is more painful, but the last more dangerous. Oh, it is a fearful blow of God upon man's soul to strike it senseless and stupid, so that though mountains of guilt lie upon it, it feels no pain or pressure. And this is so much more sad because it incapacitates the soul for Christ and is a presage and forerunner of hell." So we are delivered from a real danger, rescued from the wrath to come. And that is because we are delivered from what incurs the wrath of God. As Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is account on of these things that the wrath of God will come. In them you once also walked when you were living in them." So you've been delivered from all that. That's part of the deliverance of the Christian life. It's not just deliverance from the guilt of sin and the punishment of sin, but it's a deliverance from what incurs the wrath of God. It is from deliverance from a sin nature. We are given a new nature that dominates, so that our nature is no longer under the dominion of sin, no longer slave to sin, but slave to righteousness. And so God's hatred of sin and His wrath against sin and the sinner, again, that old phrase, God loves the sinner and hates the sin. That's not biblical. That's a false dichotomy. The Bible tells us, the Psalms, that God is angry with the wicked all day long. God sends the sinner to hell, not the sin. So God's hatred of sin, His wrath against sin and the sinner, is clearly declared, it's a truth that's clearly declared in the Old Testament and New Testament. And this wrath arises from God's holy nature. It's a holy wrath. And His wrath is an expression of His holiness. and the holy, his holy revulsion against all that is against his holiness. Sin is rebellion against God. It's a violation of his holy law. And the standards by which sin is to be judged are not variable. They don't change with time, because God doesn't change. His holiness doesn't change. In fact, God cannot change his standards and definitions of sin without ceasing to be God. And as the standard of holiness, as the ruler of the universe, God must be opposed to sin and to evil of every form and every kind. And to minimize or deny the sinfulness of sin as is done today, or to minimize God's hatred of sin, to say God just loves everybody, is to deny God's holiness, is deny the existence of the God of the Bible and substitute him with a different God, an idol of their own imagination. See, fallen man stands in complete contradiction to the holiness of God in every single respect. Now, A.W. Tozer wrote a wonderful little book, Knowledge of the Holy, in which he states that how we think of God determines much about us. But because we are unholy, we are therefore by nature children of wrath. That's where we're born. People don't become sinners when they're sin. They're born sinners. They're born with a sin nature. They are born sinners. And therefore, by nature, children of wrath. And the Christian view of sin is that it's not something that's just unfortunate, that it's undesirable, that it's something to where basically good people are just broken, or that it's something that's even wrong, but that it is, sin is condemning, and it incurs the wrath of God. And that the sinner is not merely broken, but rebellious and guilty and condemned. He's not a victim of sin, but a guilty perpetrator of it. This past week I received an email from some so-called Christian movie company advertising some new movie coming out. I forget the title of it, but one of their taglines for the movie was, "Our brokenness is not a barrier, but a bridge." What does that mean? Well, yes, our sin is a barrier to God. Sin separates. Your sins have separated you from your God, God told Israel. It is a barrier. Listen, the wrath of God is not an illusion. Sin is not a bridge to God. The wrath of God is real. It's not a fable invented by religion to scare people into behaving. It is not an archaic notion that needs to be rethought and revised and abandoned by our more enlightened, scientific, technologically advanced age. But it is a reality, a real danger from which deliverance is required. And it's also important to understand the nature of God's wrath. God's wrath is not an irrational, uncontrolled outburst of human anger. It's not vindictive. It's not an arbitrary fit of passion that lacks self-control. Rather, God's wrath is His fixed, unwavering, unchanging, and controlled opposition to sin, which leads to its inevitable judgment. This is why all sinners are by nature children of wrath. This is why Jesus did not come to judge the world, because the world's judged already. You don't have to judge what's already judged. He came to save, to rescue. So the wrath of God is not inconsistent with His love, but it magnifies the love of God. People often ask, how can God, being who He is, send people to hell? That's a wrong question. Questions should be, how can God, being who He is, save people from hell? This is why God can be both just and the justifier in and through Christ Jesus. Because it is only Christ who delivers. God hates sin because sin is always destructive. And God's love will not allow Him to be indifferent or indulgent of sin and to look the other way. It always has destructive consequences, and sometimes these destructive consequences God uses in a corrective way. Through the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19, your own wickedness will correct you, and your apostasies will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God, and the dread of me, the fear of me, is not in you, declares the Lord of hosts. So the doctrine of God's wrath is distasteful to most today. The thought of God personally inflicting wrath on individuals or nations or peoples is inconsistent with the popular notion of God. There are attempts to depersonalize God's wrath, to turn it into some sort of natural law, a cause and effect, what goes around comes around, some sort of impersonal retribution. It is the unpleasant consequences of sin, we are told, are no indication of the personal wrath of a holy and offended God. Listen, God is not passive concerning the evil of sin in the world. It always incurs His wrath. And God's worst judgments are typically spiritual judgments. There is a judicial blinding, such as He brought on Israel. That partial hardening has happened to Israel. There's a judicial blinding, a hardening. God has darkened their eyes, blinded their eyes to where they can't see. There's a giving over to a depraved mind. I mean, how else do we explain just the absolute irrational wickedness we see today? That somebody can even deny that they are the gender they are. And just by saying they're another gender, that makes them it. That's a complete giving over to a depraved mind. And see, when God gives a people over to a depraved mind, He's not giving them over to something that they don't already have, because the mind of man is already depraved, right? That's total depravity. It's just that there's nothing there now. There's no restraint on it. There's nothing to inhibit it. And so there's a giving over to that depraved mind. There's the proliferation of false doctrines, blind guides, false assurances, superficial, worldly, carnal religion, ambiguous, innocuous, light, sanitized teaching, and seared consciences. All of this are judgments of God. But the believer is delivered from all aspects of God's wrath, both present and future. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus right now, because we're delivered from what incurs the wrath of God. Because even if we do sin, which we do, we have an advocate with the Father. And so sin, its guilt, its pollution, and its power, we're all delivered from it. Now, there's a great difference between being delivered from the wrath of God, actually, and a false assurance and a false security that people are delivered from the wrath of God. I mean, this was in the Old Testament, peace and safety, peace and safety. The Old Testament, false teachers are telling the people, judgment won't come upon you. You see, a true deliverance from the wrath of God produces purification, produces holiness. All those who have this hope set on Him purify themselves as He is pure. Whereas a false security that they are delivered produces presumption. Jesus died for my sins, past, present, and future, so it really doesn't matter what I do now. There is so much doctrine, so much theology compressed into these first 10 verses of chapter 1. Or these 10 verses of chapter 1. There's the doctrine of God as Father. There's the doctrine of Jesus Christ, His resurrection from the dead, His divinity. There's the doctrine of the Holy Spirit empowering and transforming. There's the doctrine of election. There's regeneration. There's the Christian life as being a life of serving God and a total break from their past sin. And there's the doctrine of the future life with Christ. All packed into here. And the fact that the Thessalonians were expected to understand the implications of all this theology is evidenced by Paul's beginning the next section of this letter in chapter 2 with the word for. Chapter 2, verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." Now, this debunks the liberal view that Christian doctrine evolved over time. That the primitive church was really primitive in its understanding of doctrine. And we needed the scholars of the modern day in order to come along and enlighten us as to what true Christian doctrine was. And to even psychoanalyze the writers of the New Testament as to what they must have been thinking and must not have been thinking. No, all the doctrines of Christianity were taught by the apostles. And there was a deep teaching of them and a deep understanding by those to whom they were taught. Because these verses alone are testimony to the depth, to the comprehensiveness, and the uncompromising nature of Paul's and Silvanus and Timothy's teaching while with the Thessalonians. It also shows that Paul and Silvanus and Timothy were not interested in merely bringing people to a decision or to a profession of faith, but they were interested in grounding them in truths and in doctrines of the Bibles, where they would have their minds and their lives transformed by these truths, and that they would live them as realities. Be firmly convicted of them so that nothing would shake them off of it. Just that little word "for" is typically used to link with a statement immediately preceding it. But it's obvious that Paul here is not elaborating on their deliverance from the wrath to come, but this link goes back further. It's more broad. It's really referring to all of verses 2 through 10 with special reference to verse 5, where Paul had just mentioned what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake and how they had come to the Thessalonians. And so he brings that topic up again here. "You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." And so he's picking up the thought expressed in verse 5. And here, beginning in chapter 2, Paul changes from thanksgiving to a vigorous defense of his character. He is defending his ministry and the character against the attacks of his enemies, Paul here is not engaging, as some commentators say, just a fond reminisce of his time with the Thessalonians. No, he is defending his ministry and character against the attacks of the enemies. This is why there's this detailed recapitulation of what he has of his time with the Thessalonians and calling them to remember. If you remember, as we began this study, we showed how Paul came to Thessalonica from Philippi after he'd been imprisoned there. And when he came to Thessalonica, Jews from Philippi actually followed him there and started stirring up trouble there as well. So he's defending his ministry against the enemies of the gospel, which would have been Jews from Philippi, local Jews of Thessalonica, and pagan Gentiles. These have been spreading false and slanderous accusations against his character to try to discredit the message. And it's an old scheme. If you can't actually refute the message, then attack the messenger. And if you can discredit the messenger, then you can discredit the message. In fact, they even tried to twist his message and represent it as some form of treason. We saw all this back in Acts chapter 17, verse 7. But in Thessalonica, verse 6 and 7, when they did not find them, that is, find Paul and Silas, these Jews, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." So they're trying to take the message of Paul and twist it into sedition and treason. Now, Paul here is not on the defensive because the Thessalonians doubted Paul and Silas's character, but because the enemies were trying to destroy and undermine the Thessalonians' faith and their trust in the message by trying to discredit the messengers. Now again, this was not isolated to Paul or to those of the early church. This is just something that's characteristic of the unregenerate mind. The unregenerate mind is hostile to God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. They did this to the prophets, right? Jeremiah was accused of teaching treason, that God was going to come in and judge this nation, and he's upsetting all these people, and this is treasonous. They did it to Daniel, right? Arranged things so that Daniel could be accused of treason. Amos was accused of treason. John the Baptist, they tried to ruin his character. Oh, he has a demon. They did it to Jesus. Pharisees were always trying to set Jesus up, to trap him in something, to where they could accuse him of either blasphemy or of sedition and treason. This happened to the faithful preachers of the Reformation. If you read any sort of church history or the history of the Reformation or the history of the Great Awakening, you can see that the faithful preachers had all sorts of false accusations made against them, primarily by other people within the church, other church leaders, because they felt them a threat to the status quo. And all of this is because people will not endure sound doctrine, because sound doctrine convicts the conscience. It exposes evil. It exposes darkness. Paul is not defending himself, but the cause of Christ, which would be undermined if the integrity of the apostles was discredited. Well, there's still this attack today, isn't it? There's all sorts of attacks. Today the attack is primarily on the integrity of God's Word. Undermine trust in the Bible as a witness to doctrine. undermine its authority for faith and life, discredit the biblical writers as reliable teachers of doctrine. Anything so that people can free themselves from the commands, the doctrines, the principles, the authority, the finality, and the sufficiency of Scripture. B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton theologian of the late 19th, early 20th century, said, "The human mind is very subtle, but with all its subtlety, it will hardly be able to find a way to refuse to follow Scripture in one of the doctrines it teaches without undermining its authority as a teacher of doctrine." You can't invent ways to disregard the clear teaching of the Bible without undermining the authority of the Bible as a teacher of doctrine. And so the way Paul goes about defending his ministry here, as we'll see as we get into this, is masterful. He just lets the record speak for itself. The truth is still fresh in the mind of the readers, and so he's repeatedly asked them through this to remember what they themselves had witnessed, and to judge if the facts lined up with the allegations. It's just amazing the irrational accusations that people will make against you when they really hate what you stand for and what you teach. I mean, it can be completely irrational and illogical, completely contrary to the facts. So Paul just presents the facts, calls them to remember them, which shows that the facts were common knowledge. The Thessalonians didn't need any new information to come to a conclusion as to the credibility of Paul or Silas or Timothy. And then we examined in light of the known facts, the allegations and those who are making them would be exposed for what they are. And so such a defense is the best proof of the purity of a preacher's life. Just appeal to the facts. This is what it is. True Christian character, not perfection, but true Christian character and a selfless service and ministry on behalf of others, other believers, speaks for itself. Listen, God's truth is always under assault, both from the world, from false religion, and the best defense is a changed life. A life of holiness, obedience, unwavering faith, waiting for His Son from heaven that demonstrates we've been delivered from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You that You have delivered us from the wrath to come and that You will deliver us at the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whom You raised from the dead, and that we will have come be raised to a resurrection of glory where others and the rest will be raised to a resurrection of judgment. And so, Father, we thank You that we have Your promise that we are not destined for wrath. We thank You that even though in this life we will have tribulation, that we are free from the wrath to come. For it is real. It's not a fantasy. It's not a fairy tale. Lord, You are a just and holy and righteous God, and You still hate sin as much as You ever have, and Your wrath is still expressed against it. And if we only had eyes to see, then we could see that wrath being expressed right now, just in the condition not only of our nation, but of professing Christendom. And so, Father, we pray that, and we thank You that we have Your promise that we are not under that wrath. While others are darkened, You keep us enlightened. And so we thank You and we praise You, and that we might be light and salt for the praise and the glory of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.